2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. What an interesting way to begin chapter 3. Some have speculated that what Paul was talking to Timothy about was the coming apostasy. And I would like to change that to not the coming apostasy, but the current apostasy. Because there already is a degree of apostasy in the world. Now, that word may not be a word that you're familiar with to be apostate, but the idea is what is talked about in 1 John. Paul talks about it, and that is this idea that the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work in the world. And what I mean by that is simply this. We know that there is spiritual warfare that goes on. It's going on right now. It goes on in the supernatural realm, in the spirit realm. And we know that we are engaged in that warfare, and that the enemy is in the mode of trying to destroy and trying to murder and kill people. This is what he does. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And yet we know that in Christ we have life, and we have it not somewhat encouraging life, but we have an abundant life in Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us to understand that there is this spiritual warfare that goes on. And what Paul does here in the first 9 verses of chapter 3 is he wants Timothy to grasp the gravity of what that really means. How it's manifested in the days in which we live, the current times that we find ourselves in. And so he says, but know this, and the word know there is this idea of not just a head knowledge, but have a spiritual understanding. Have a godly understanding that in the last days, perilous times will come. And he uses that word perilous because it means times of stressfulness. Did you find any stress in your life this week? Did you have situations or circumstances that were stressful for you, and you were thinking to yourself, I just want this to be over. I'll be glad when I get past this. And we find here that it goes much deeper than that. It's stress that is brought on as the result, I believe, of satanic and demonic either possession or oppression. Now, Christians can't be possessed. That's not biblical. It's impossible for you to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and be possessed by a demon. But you are subject to demonic oppression. And that oppressiveness can come in a variety of different ways. It can be the result of your own disobedience, your willful sin, going contradictory to what God would have you to do. But it also could be those principalities and powers of evil forces of darkness in high places that are at work amongst men and women and children. And so there is this demonic activity that goes on. And so for the believer, we are not exempt from demonic oppression. The enemy will look for and seek out to discover or to find anything in your life that gives him an edge or an opportunity to begin to make demonic oppressive inroads into your life. And that's why we're encouraged in the Word of God to take captive thoughts and imaginations that stand against the knowledge of God. Even to the point of recognizing through demonic oppression, and this can manifest itself in a lot of different ways. There are Christians that get caught up in drug addiction. They get caught up in alcoholism. They get caught up in lewd behavior, in pornography. The list goes on and on and on. All of those sins that Paul mentions in various places in Scripture, Christians can still be subject to falling into those sinful acts, whether it be pride, or whether it be wrath, or whether it be uncontrollable anger. I mean, there's so many different things that the enemy looks to try to create an oppressive groundwork in your life, even to the point of building up a stronghold. And what I mean by a stronghold is a base from which he can operate effectively to diminish your spirituality, to take away the effectiveness that God desires to have in your life. And so he says, Timothy, I want you to know this. I want you to have a clear understanding, a knowledge, a biblical knowledge, a spiritual knowledge, that in the last days, how many of you believe we're in the last days? How many of you think we are seeing perilous times? And he says they will come. Now, we see that and it says, well, that's future tense. Well, they have come, they are coming, and they will continue to come. He says, for men will be lovers of themselves. And all you have to do is watch the news, especially news that has to do with media, with movie stars and musicians, and you see an example of that. You see people who are lovers of themselves. They are lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemer, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, what does he say? He says, you turn away from them. So the last days that he refers to here are the days between the apostolic period and the appearing of Christ to set up his millennial kingdom. So when we look at Jesus' ascension, he's resurrected, he ascends to the right hand of the throne of the Father until he returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. Those are the last days. Those are going to be perilous times. One cannot study these verses without being struck by the repetition of the word lovers. It appears over and over again. And the reason that Paul focuses in on this is because the love that emanates from a fleshly or carnal or demonic or satanic perspective is in direct contradiction to the love that emanates from God. When I receive or accept the love of God into my life and receive Him as my personal Lord and Savior, there is this magnificent supernatural transformation that takes place. And it begins by me understanding not that I need to have more love for myself, but I need to deny self. I need to crucify the old man. I need to put to death the carnal fleshly appetites and desires in my life, because I've become a new creation in Christ Jesus, right? And as a new creation, what I do is I diminish self so that I can experience the fullness of the Savior in my life. Jesus does want to be the Lord of your life. And someone asked me one time, they said, does that mean He wants to lord over me? Exactly. If He's the Lord of your life, then that means that He lords over you. He has dominion. He has authority. He wants that high place, that position of being enthroned in your heart, in your mind, in your life. Because it's from that position that He can truly bring about a God-transforming change in your everyday way of thinking, your way of acting, your way of living, the way that you perceive not only yourself, but you perceive others and you perceive the world that you live in. In verse 2, for instance, we find lovers of self, lovers of money. In verse 3, the expression despisers of good means literally no lovers of good. In verse 4, we read of lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In verses 2 through 5, 19 characteristics of mankind during the last days are given. 19. Let me just list them for you and give you a little bit deeper understanding of what they mean. When he says lovers of themselves, means they're self-centered, they're conceited, they're egotistical. In other words, they think about no one but themselves. They live according to the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I, rather than God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're lovers of money. Now, there's nothing wrong with having money. Just like yourself, I like to have money. I would like to have more money. I would be blessed if I had much money. But the difference is this, is I cannot become a lover of money because my affection, my love, my phileo, my brotherly affection is for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. My agape love causes me to move away from appetites for worldly wealth and to desire to be rich in Christ Jesus. Those are two diametrically opposed attitudes. Now, once again, there's nothing wrong with having money. But when he says lovers of money, they're greedy for money. There's a word that we don't use in our dictionary, in our vocabulary, but it is in the dictionary. It's avarice. They're avarice for money. There is an insatiable appetite for it. They're boasters. They're braggarts, full of great swelling words. That's what that word means, to be a boaster. Great swelling words. Why? Well, because they're always trying to ingratiate themselves. They're always trying to elevate themselves so that they find favor in the eyes of others, to try to promote an image of themselves that will gain them popularity or gain them friends or give them an advantage in relationships, in business, in how they deal with others. It's interesting that Jesus would tell his disciples on a number of occasions, he says, it's important for you to deny yourself. But in other instances, he would say, it's important that you guard your speech, what comes from your mouth. He says, a lot of times, it's better for your words simply to be yay or nay, yes or no. I remember sitting in with a group of pastors, and Pastor Chuck was speaking to a group of us, and there was a young pastor there, and he just was, and I think it was nervous energy. He's sitting with Pastor Chuck, you know, the founder of Calvary Chapel, and he just kept talking and talking, and it was like he was digging a hole, and then dig a little bit deeper, and everybody was kind of looking around, and you could tell that he was nervous, and Pastor Chuck just kind of stopped him for a moment, and he said, you know, fellas, he said, if you want to know if a man is a fool, just let him speak. So from that point on, nobody spoke. But boasters, proud. And in pride, we become arrogant and haughty and overbearing. Because along with the boasting, what we're doing is we're trying to promote ourselves. Blasphemers, literally meaning they're evil speakers. They're profane. And that's not just profanity, that's not just cussing, but they're profane in their actual thought process. They become abusive. They're foul-mouthed. They're contemptuous. They're always insulting. Disobedient to parents. What does that mean? Rebellious. I like this word. They're undutiful. In other words, they don't want to do anything that their parents ask them to do. And not only are they undutiful, but this leads to them being uncontrolled. They're not under the control, not only of the Holy Spirit, but are under the control of their parents. Number seven, they're unthankful. They're just not grateful. They lack an appreciation. And the reason being is because they're always trying to ingratiate themselves. Unholy. A great word, put it in your vocabulary, it means to be impious. Piety comes from a desire to be holy, to walk in holiness. And that means to be set apart to God. And if I want to be set apart to God, then I know the importance of being pious. And because they're unholy, they're profane, they're irreverent, they hold nothing sacred. We see that in the world that we live in. I mean, look what's going on in our culture today, even governmentally. When there is minority groups that put pressure on government to remove nativity scenes, to remove crosses that are landmarks that maybe have been there for many, many years, to try to diminish or to remove any significance of God or of the church or of the Bible or of the gospel. They hold nothing sacred. Notice in verse 3, he says they're unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. To be unloving in this particular instance, the word that Paul is using means that they are hard-hearted. They are unnaturally callous. They're unfeeling. They have no moral bearing for their feelings. And as a result of that, they have the ability to do great harm. It's what gives them the ability to be unforgiving, refusing to make peace, refusing efforts towards any type of reconciliation. You know, it's so important in life. And I know I've experienced this in my own life through hurt, emotional wounds that have been inflicted on me by others, to carry that and to not desire any type of reconciliation, only to discover that the greater harm was not my unwillingness to reconcile with that individual or those individuals, but the greater harm was to me. Because not reconciling allowed me now to begin to have bitterness of heart and to always try to justify or look for means of justifying my lack of reconciliation. Over and over again in the Word of God, we are told and we are compelled to reconcile differences with others, even to the extent that when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, and he's talking about communion, he's talking about the Lord's table, he says, if you have aught in your heart, that's the word that's used in the Old King James. In other words, if you have indifference, if you have unforgiveness towards someone, he said, before you ever come to that table, before you ever pick up that bread or pick up that juice, he said, you need to go and you need to make that right with others. In so doing, what happens? Now you're worthy to receive the very elements that represent the fact that Jesus was reconciling you and I to God. And if Jesus was willing to sacrifice on the cross to reconcile us with the Father, how can we deny reconciliation with others? Unforgiving. They're slanderers, spreading false and malicious reports. And the reason they do this is to gain an advantage for themselves. Without self-control, men of uncontrolled passions, dissolute, just separated from any conscience about what is right and what is wrong. Debauchery is a great word that's used in the dictionary to describe those who are without self-control. They're brutal. And if you take all of the 12 elements that we've just talked about and you see that going on in the lives of those in this perilous time, and remember who he's writing to? He's not writing to the world, he's writing to the church. That's heavy. That is a weighty thing to bear in mind, because any one of these 19 elements that he describes could somehow, some way, find a place in your life and in my life. So it's a sober warning. He says they're brutal, they're savage, they're unprincipled. He says they're despisers of good, haters of whatever or whoever is good, utterly opposed to goodness in any form. And yet what's fascinating about what he's saying is that type of individual, the justification for everything that they do is by saying, well, you know, I'm a basically good person. The goodness of man never leads to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, what does he say? Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Traitors. What is a traitor? Well, it's someone who has yielded to treacherousness, and as a result of that, they will betray anyone and everything to protect themselves. They're headstrong, reckless, self-willed. They become rash in their activity or in their way of thinking. They're just all over the place. Rational behavior. They're haughty, making empty pretensions. They're conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They would rather envelop themselves in sensual pleasures rather than spiritually seeking God. So it's all about gratifying themselves. And then notice what he says in verse 5. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. The last element is this. Outwardly, these people seem religious. They make profession of Christianity, but their actions speak louder than their words. By their ungodly behavior, they show that they are living a lie before God and before men. There is no evidence of the power of God in their lives. While there might have been reformation or change at some times, there was never any true regeneration. Just because I call myself a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that I am. I was talking with Pastor Rawl not long ago, and I asked him a question. He pastors a church with thousands of people. And I said, Pastor Rawl, I said, we've known one another for now almost 40 years. I said, I want to ask you this question. And I said, it's not a loaded question, but I just need to hear from you, someone who has touched literally millions of lives. I said, when you look at church today, and I said, let's just talk about your church, not about any other church, but when you look out at your congregation, I said, what do you see? He said, I see people who genuinely love God, but he said, I know that in the midst of those that are there, they are Christians in name only. He said they have a form of godliness, but not the power thereof. What power is he talking about there in verse 5? Denying its power. It's the power of regeneration. It's the power of salvation. And that power of salvation changes and transforms the life, but it also opens the floodgate for the presence of the Holy Spirit to work actively in our lives. If I'm truly saved, and if I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, of those 19 things that he's mentioned here, at each juncture when that manifests itself, or just one of those things, the Holy Spirit's going to bring strong conviction into my life. The Holy Spirit's going to speak to me and say, you know what, you're being brutal. You're despising good. You're being headstrong. You're being haughty. You know what, you're being unforgiving. And the Holy Spirit's going to keep convicting me because I cannot escape the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And you know what, that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. Because what happens is I get victory over those things that would bind me up, that can become strongholds in my life. Weymouth, in his commentary, says these folks, they will keep up a make-believe of piety, and yet they will exclude the very power of God. Moffat, in his commentary, said, though they keep up a form of religion, they will have nothing to do with it as a force in their life. In Phillips' translation, in his Bible, he says, they will maintain a facet or a facade of religion, but their conduct will deny the very validity of what that means. They want to be religious and to have their sins at the same time. You can't live that way. You can't function to bring glory to God in that manner. This is why in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, we read these words. And this is the Lord speaking to the pastor of the church at Laodicea. He says, these things says the Amen. I love that. That's Jesus, the Amen. And when we say Amen, what are we saying? Let it be so, let it be done. He says, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I will spew you out of my mouth. You ever eaten something and you realize, whether it's the texture of it or the taste of it, that this can no longer be in your mouth? You know, and you must spew it forth. Because if you don't spew it forth, you will vomit it forth. Well, Jesus is talking about lukewarmness. So he's speaking spiritually. He says, because you say, I am rich, you have become wealthy and have no need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you. So Jesus says, he's in the church at Laodicea. They're lukewarm. There's nothing vibrant going on. There's no real power. There's no fire in their soul, in their spirit for the things of God. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve that you may see. So he says, this is my counsel. And this would be the counsel for those who live in perilous times, those who live in the last days. And that would include us this morning, every one of us in this room, that you would buy from Jesus gold refined in the fire. What is he talking about? Gaining or getting those things from Christ that have been purified through the very presence of his grace and his love and his forgiveness. I want what Jesus wants for me. I don't care about what the world wants to give me. I want what Jesus wants to give me. He says that you may be rich. It's a wealth that can never be measured by any worldly standard, to be rich in Christ Jesus. Aren't you getting a little excited right now? You should be getting a little excited when you realize that Jesus is going to give you something, that wants to deliver something to you that can be so much of greater value than anything that the world could ever give you. He says, in white garments, that you may be clothed. What's the significance of those white garments? Purity. Dealing with these 19 things that he talks about here. Getting that garbage out of our lives. Those things that Satan can use, that demons can oppress us with. And he says that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. The church needs to wake up. It does. It needs to wake up. And it needs to see things the way they really are. That we are in the last days. That there are evil forces of darkness that are at play. He's not done with them. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. I'm glad because you love me. You will rebuke me and you will discipline me. I welcome the discipline of the Lord, don't you? That was pretty weak. Therefore, he says, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, we use this for evangelism, but that's actually not even the context. What is he saying? He's saying, somehow I ended up on the outside door of the church. Rather than being in the church, I'm on the outside and I'm knocking. Oh, that's better. I'm knocking. I'm knocking, and I'm knocking on the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So we welcome him not as a guest, but a part of our home. We welcome him into the church. We want Jesus dining with us, supping with us, sitting with us. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear. Get your spiritual ears on. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Hebert, in his commentary, says, it is the fearful betrayal of an apostate Christendom, a new paganism masquerading under the name of Christianity. And so what does Paul say about this? And from such people, turn away. In other words, turn aside. Now, you don't want to miss this, because this is key to what he's talking about. When he says, turn aside, the assumption is that the church can be walking with these people, to be in fellowship with them. And in walking with them and being in fellowship with him, they're condoning what they're doing. They're not speaking out of love into their lives and saying to the boaster or the prideful or the rebellious or the unruly or the brutal, hey, let me encourage you in love. Let me share with you that how you're acting or what you're doing or how you're living doesn't line up with the Word of God, and you're calling yourself a Christian. Can I pray with you? Let's see if we can get victory over this in your life. And it's not condemning and pointing the finger at people, because we know, but except for the grace of God, there go I. Those 19 things that he mentioned, at any point in the course of any day, I can fall into any of those. I can allow those things to creep into my life. He says, for such people, Timothy, turn away. These are those vessels that he described in the previous chapter. The ones that needed to be purged out. And then in verse 6, he says, for of this sort are those who creep into households. And they are creeps. And they make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Now, ladies, this is not Paul indicting women. I want you to understand that. But Paul understood during this time that women were home taking care of the children. They had a domestic role. The husbands would be gone all day long, sometimes even in the early evening, and so they would be there by themselves. So they become susceptible to the attack of those who want to try to lead them into disobedience. Among these corrupt men of the last days, Paul now singles out a particular group, namely, these would be leaders or teachers of false beliefs or false doctrines or cults. This detailed description of their character and the methods finds its fulfillment even in the cults of the present day. Those who come around knocking on your door, wanting to talk to you about religion. The first thing that we see is that they creep or they worm their way into the households. So that's what that word means, to creep. In other words, they look for an inroad. How can I get my foot in the door? How can I get in to the house? It's not by any accident that this description reminds us of the movement of the serpent in the garden. A number of people say, well, it was Eve. But Adam, where were you? You should have been tending not only the garden, but you should have been tending Eve. And so they creep in. If they revealed their true identity, they would not succeed in getting into many homes. But they use various subtle devices, such as speaking about God, the Bible, Jesus. Even if they do not believe what the Scriptures teach about Jesus, they will use it as an advantage to spread their poison in people's lives. It says that they make captive of gullible women. This is a characteristic. They plan their visit when the husband is apt to be at work or elsewhere. History repeats itself. Satan approached Eve in the Garden of Eden and deceived her. She usurped the authority over her husband, making the decision that should have been left to him. But the responsibility was on Adam because he should have been there to make the decision. And so this goes to the heart of the responsibility of men to fulfill their godly and biblical responsibility of headship in their home. It's never to suppress their wives. It's not to bring them into subjection. But it's to be mutually submitted and subjected to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, the husband will be respected by his wife and will desire for that husband to lead spiritually in the home. When men abdicate that responsibility, when they negate that responsibility, you can be assured that the enemy will try to get someone, something, somehow to fulfill that role in the home. And then the home is in disorder and it's in rebellion. These women were gullible, and that word can create a or denote the idea that women somehow are more susceptible, but that's not what it's saying. They're weak and unstable. Why are they weak and unstable? Because of sin. That's why. If a man is weak and unstable, it's because of sin. It undermines his spiritual stability. It's not that they lack brains as much as they lack the strength of character because of the sin that they've allowed in their lives. And so this is true for men as it is for women. Because he says they are described as loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. This suggests, first of all, that they are burdened under a sense of sin and they feel the need in their lives to get rid of this guilt. So someone comes in and they start talking about God, religion, you know, their belief system, and all of a sudden they feel like they're getting alleviated from this burden of sin. Wymouth, in his commentary, understands this to mean they are led by ever-changing philosophies or ideas. Well, Moffat said they are wayward creatures of impulse. So the thought seems to be that, conscious of their load of sin and seeking relief from it, they're willing to expose themselves to every passing wind of doctrine and every religious novelty. I know my wife Millie, when she first came to the Lord, the Jehovah's Witnesses came around and she studied with them for a while. But because she was in a good church and she was getting sound teaching and sound doctrine, she began to look at the Scriptures and realized, hey, this doesn't line up. And so she realized that she needed to close that door. I know for me, when I first came to the Lord and got serious about God, there were a couple of other guys in the church, and we'd hear about some meeting, some revival or some gathering, some, you know, miracle service. And so we would go to those things because, man, I was just like open. You know, hey, God, I want everything that you have for me. But in so doing, I was opening myself up to doctrine or to teachings that weren't consistent with the Word of God. And so I had to learn to be discerning about what I was allowing to come in to my hearing and into my life. In verse 7, it says they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you don't get the truth of God's Word, you can be learning, but you're never going to get true knowledge. True knowledge comes from the Word of God, not from the words of men. And he uses this example. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these who resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Now, if you're wondering who Jannes and Jambres were, those were the two of the magicians, the sorcerers that Moses dealt with when he was in the court of Pharaoh. And I've had people ask me, well, they're never named in the Bible. Well, it could have been passed down to tradition, you know, through the Jewish tradition, and Paul picked up on that. Or it could be even simpler that God revealed that to him, that that's what their names were. You know, God can do that kind of stuff, right? God can reveal things to you that he doesn't reveal to anybody else. Ooh, wow. And you could be thinking to yourself right now, oh, that would be so awesome. Really? Maybe what he's revealing to you is hidden sin in your life. Then it's not so awesome, is it? It's like, ooh, wow. You know, that was the Lord that was speaking to me. But what was their sin? Their sin was sorcery, divination. Relying on the darkness of their day, their false gods, their idolatry, to bring about acts of sorcery. Don't ever kid yourself into thinking that Satan can't counterfeit the things of God. He can do that. Now, he doesn't have the same power as God, but he can counterfeit. He can, even with spiritual gifts, he can counterfeit, especially when it comes to the speaking gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy, words of wisdom, words of knowledge. Have you ever had anyone come to you with a word? Oh, I have a word from God. You know that happened just a few weeks ago right here in the parking lot to your pastor? Somebody pulled up in the parking lot, jumped out of the car. Hey, I have a word from God for you. Never seen this person before in my life. My first statement was, well, if you have a word from me, give me confirmation first from the Word of God that that's where you got it. No, I have a word. I said, no, you give me scriptural confirmation. And I said, if it's from the Word and from God, then I'll receive it. Well, you know, that never happened. And I've had people prophesy over me. I've had people come to me and tell me that I was going to be wealthy. Now, I wish that prophecy would come true, but it hasn't. You know, or you're going to have a church with tens of thousands of people. Look around this morning. I don't see tens and thousands of people, no. But then I've had other prophecies, words that have come from the Word of God, and then the prophetic part of it has come, and it has always come to pass. Always. And so you have these two magicians, and what are they doing? They're trying to counterfeit the very supernatural act that God had just done. Remember, Moses dropped his staff, turned into a serpent. They do the same thing. But then what did Moses' serpent do? He ate up their serpents. God will never be outdone. You have to believe that. But he says they progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all, as theirs also was. There have already been three pairs of men mentioned in this epistle in 2 Timothy. Phygelus, Hermogenes. What was their problem? They were ashamed of the truth. Hymenaeus and Philetus erred concerning the truth. Jannes and Jambres resisted the truth. This is the thing that happens when you have the very thing that he's talking about. Perilous times. Those who fall into the deception of the enemy and allow demonic activity to begin to spring up in their lives, they will abandon the truth. They will be ashamed of the truth. They will err concerning the truth. They will resist the truth because the truth is no longer found within them. So for Paul, he says they will progress no further. Godless behavior will only progress to a certain point. And when it gets to that particular point, then it will have brought about the end result that it is desired. And that is the destruction of the individual that has allowed that in their lives.